As you're turning to Deuteronomy 16, I'll let you know that we're going to put our thumbs in there, and I'm going to have you turn somewhere else in a minute, because we're going to be a while before we get to Deuteronomy 16, even though that's where we are. Our previous two studies in Deuteronomy 16 have reviewed five of the seven holidays, the annual feasts, that God told Moses to have the people celebrate. And we saw that each one of those feasts had a historical or an historical significance, but also were painting a prophetic picture because they were rehearsing for something that would happen on that day in the future, something that Christ would do. So they were celebrating back what God had done, and they were not unknowingly, they were looking ahead to what God would do. Now, you know the gospel. You know that Christ was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, that 40 days into that, the church was born, and now we're expecting the church to be raptured. Because you know that, and because you've been here for those two studies, you can name five of the seven feasts right there. The one that pointed to the crucifixion was called what? Passover. Good. The one that spoke of his sinless body being buried dead in the grave was the feast of what? Unleavened bread. Awesome. The one, the Sabbath after the day after the Sabbath that happened when Christ rose from the dead, that was on the feast of what? First fruits from among the dead. The Feast of Weeks, known given a name because it was 50 days after that. I guess I already just said what it was. The day that the Lord gave birth to the church was also known as the Feast of what? Pentecost. Good. All right. And then we are looking forward to a time yet future when the Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel that sounds like a, I better not say. And that hopefully will be on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. Hey, if you're keeping track of your calendar, you know that's coming right up. That would be really, really cool. So, now we've got the last two feasts. We've got the Day of Atonement and the Feast of, I'm just completely blanking, the Feast of Tabernacles. There I go. Day of Atonement and Feast of Tabernacles. Like the previous one that we covered, Feast of Trumpets, how it wasn't in Deuteronomy 16. There's only five of the feasts because Moses is reviewing very quickly the law. So when he reviews it quickly, I go really slow. That's just kind of the way that happens. That's why the book of Jude, 25 verses, took me 9 weeks. You know, that's just kind of what I do. Moses went over five of them and did them very quickly. We've gone over all seven and spent some time. And so the reason I'm letting you know that we're not getting into Deuteronomy 16 just yet is that the Day of Atonement is not being mentioned, although it is the sixth of the seven feasts. And maybe we shouldn't call them feasts because the Day of Atonement isn't a feast. It's a fast, you know. And when you're fasting, you like to think of feasting. But anyway, so while your finger is in Deuteronomy 16, I want you to use your thumb and go over to Leviticus 23 because that will help us look at the Day of Atonement. When you find Leviticus 23, jump down to verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27, the Lord is giving instructions to Moses for the Day of Atonement, and he says, on exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. Now remember, convocation, we talked about that. That word in Hebrew is mikrah. Not only does it mean assembly, but it also means what? Rehearsal. Good. You guys are great. And you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day. For it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. Now, if there's any person who will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from his people. And as for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls. And on the ninth of the month at the evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Okay, the Day of Atonement, known by its Hebrew name, believe it or not, the day in Hebrew is Yom, atonement is Kippur. And so we call it Yom Kippur, or at least the Jews, you know, you have that on your calendar. Yom Kippur begins at sundown. You might have never known what that is. Now you know. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the sixth of the seven holidays, or the annual holidays, that God told Moses to have the people celebrate and observe. Now, I guess I shouldn't use the word celebrate because, as I said, it's not a feast, it's not a celebration, it's a fast, it's a solemn assembly. This is by far the most solemn of these holy days, a day when they were to humble themselves. Now, the word humble in Hebrew is anah. So that word anah, it means to become low or to be depressed or downcast or weak or afflicted. I think it's the King James that says actually on that day they are to afflict their souls. You can just picture the Jews just being broken before God on this day, just pounding their chest and putting on sackcloth and ashes and just really making themselves low before the Lord. You know that it, when Jesus talked about the, there was a certain guy who goes up to the temple and he's all religious and he's a pretty happy guy, you know, and then there's the tax collector. And one went up to the temple to pray and he said, oh, you know, he prayed thus to himself, oh, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men, especially not like this tax collector over here. Just pomp and pride and haughtiness. But the tax collector just beat himself and hung his head low and said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the attitude that they were to take on the Day of Atonement. They were to fast. They weren't to eat. This was not a celebration, not a happy day. This is a day that they are to just cry out to God and confess their sins and really be low and depressed and downcast. Now, in Leviticus 16, and actually you can turn back there too because we'll be reading that as well, also gives us details about the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16 in verse 30, the Lord said that when they did this, when they humbled themselves, when they afflicted their souls, verse 30 said that when you do this, atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Atonement will be made for you. That Hebrew word kafar, or it's sometimes pronounced kofar, because it means to cover your sin. Atonement, a blanket basically, will be thrown over your sin and God won't remember it. He'll cover it up. Atonement will be made for it. And those who do not humble themselves on that day will be cut off, will be destroyed. Now, I find that kind of fascinating in a very sad way, because today if you talk to the Jews about the Day of Atonement, that is the day. It's a very solemn day, but it's a day where most modern Jews just compare, they look back at the last year and they look back at, you know, last winter and spring and summer and however much of the fall has passed by, and they look at it and they say, have my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds this year? Well, I don't know about you, but my good deeds never outweigh my bad deeds, because all it takes is one bad deed to separate you from God, because sin separates people from a righteous God. And so how could you ever stand before God and say, well, Lord, we've put it in the balances, and sure enough, that last donation, I called up the thrift store and they came and picked up my old couch. That good deed put that in the balance, and now I'm much better off in the good deed category than I was in the bad deed category. Whew, that was close. Well, that's not the attitude that they're to take, and they won't always take that attitude, not like that. Not like they do now. You see, a day is coming when truly they will humble themselves and afflict their souls, because they won't be looking back. They'll be in the future as we look forward to the prophetic fulfillment of what's going to happen and what God's going to do on this day. on the day of Yom Kippur, something amazing is going to happen. Now, the people, not only did they have to make atonement for themselves, but the high priest actually had to make atonement for the altar, for the holy place, for the entire tabernacle, and later the temple. Atonement had to be made for it. You don't really think about sin defiling the temple. I mean, it's God's temple, and yet every year atonement had to be made for it. And if you're in Leviticus 16, then you'll see that in verse 32, saying, "So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place," and you know that's the high priest, "shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly." So we've looked at this in Leviticus 23. We've looked at it in Leviticus 16. What have we learned? Well, first of all, the date, it took place 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. 9 days on the calendar after the Feast of Trumpets, it took place. It was a day when the Jews could not work. It was a Sabbath day. They had to rest. They could not work. They were to humble or afflict their souls and confess their sins against God. Anyone who would not humble themselves would be cut off or destroyed. Anyone who worked would be cut off or destroyed. Either one of those things. Their offering to the Lord would be by fire. And the holy place, as we just covered, the holy place, the tent, the altar, the whole tabernacle had to have atonement made for it. And that atonement was made by the high priest in his special garments. Now, it's not observed in a proper way today, but it will be one day. It will be at the end of the Great Tribulation. That is the day, at the end of the Great Tribulation, that is the day that this will be fulfilled. I firmly believe this. Let me explain to you why. The rapture of the church happens. The church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Every born-again believer is off the planet. But, you know, the vast majority of people are still here. Just for curiosity's sake, how many of you have read the Left Behind series? Let me show of hands. Wow. Okay, no wonder that's such a great selling book. How many bought 2 copies? Oh, anyway. So you know the story then that, and those were done very well, although they were dramatized, they were done very well in accordance with what the scripture said about the rapture of the church and the things which would take place after that. Very, very accurate scripturally. And so the church, the born again believers, are taken up off the earth to meet the Lord in the air. And sometime after that period, the tribulation begins, or sometime after that day, the period known as the tribulation begins. There's nothing that clearly spells out that says the rapture is the beginning of the tribulation. It could be a couple days, it could be a couple decades. You know, it doesn't really say. Now, I'm going to give my opinion on that in a minute, and let me tell you, it is clearly my opinion, and that's all. So the rapture happens, a period of time goes past, whether it's long or short, the tribulation begins, and that is when the guy we call Antichrist, the Bible calls him the beast. The beast, the Antichrist, he arises to power. Most of the people on earth love him. He becomes a world leader, somebody who is very influential in bartering covenants and peace accords with people. And as he goes through this, now he somehow successfully navigates the world through World War III. You can read about this in Revelation with the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse and all these things and war and famine and pestilence. And he somehow manages to be the leader through the whole thing. Now, he gets kind of full of himself. Actually, that's not an accurate way to say it. The devil fills him up. The devil inhabits him. He goes into the temple on Temple Mount up there on the hill, the mountain overlooking Jerusalem. And now there's no temple there now, at least not a holy one. But the Jews will have a temple built at that time. Many people believe that it's the Antichrist himself who will broker that agreement between the Israelis and the Palestinians to allow them to rebuild that temple. The temple will be rebuilt. He will go in to, and Daniel, the book of Daniel, possibly Daniel 12, possibly Daniel 9. You'll have to read both those chapters to look that up. But also Paul told the Thessalonians that he will commit the abomination of desolation. That is when the Antichrist goes into that temple, walks right into the holy place, and opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He will say, I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. He'll probably be quoting the scripture saying, hey, I am God. He will be above, you know, those Christians, whoever, wherever they went, above their God. The Jews that are such a thorn in his side, above their God. The Muslims, the Catholics, whoever happens to be on the earth in those days, whatever religion, the Buddhists, all of them, he will say, I am greater than all of your gods. I am the fulfillment of them all. I am God incarnate. This will horribly defile the temple. Now, at that point, you can imagine the Jews will not stand for it. Because although the Jews have rejected the Messiah, they have never rejected their religion. And their religion mandates, it dictates, no way is this guy going to oppose and exalt himself above my God. No, I don't believe you. I don't believe in you. I'm not going to, you can demand to be worshipped. I'm not buying it. I'm not taking your mark. I'm not, you know, bowing down before your image. I refuse. And so on that day, a persecution will break out against the Jews. A horrible persecution. One that if it was not cut short by the Lord himself, no flesh on earth would be saved. But for the sake of them, for the elect, that he cuts those days short. So they will be saved from what the Antichrist intends to be genocide against the Jews. To kill them all. And so this is in the midpoint of that 7-year period. It's at the 3.5-year point. You've heard it called the Great Tribulation. Technically, the Great Tribulation begins when the Antichrist does this. The Tribulation is 7 years long, but technically the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years long. That second 3.5, it's probably just semantics, but some people get caught up on that point. And so, at the end of 7 years, 3.5 years of horrible persecution against the Jews, at the end of that 3.5, and at the end of the 7, they're ending at the same time. At the end of that time, when Jerusalem is surrounded, and all of the nations, literally all the nations remaining on the earth, have surrounded Jerusalem, have begun to invade it, dozens, hundreds, thousands of people in Jerusalem are dying. I believe that that's when the day of Yom Kippur hits the calendar. Because it's on that day that they will cry out to God, probably for the first time in a real way, the way they should have done, the way that the Bible had mandated in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23. For the first time. Why do I believe this? Well, all the details seem to fit. Plus, you remember that Jesus, as he was riding in to Jerusalem, he wept over the city. He wept over the city, and what did he say? He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me. Notice this, Jesus saying, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Jews have had a veil across their face for 2,000 years. They haven't recognized Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus will not reveal himself, and they will not see him physically again until they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I believe on the day of Yom Kippur, when their souls are afflicted. And again, look at all the details. This offering to the Lord was to be by fire. This thing, you read Zechariah's descriptions and all the prophets' descriptions and John the Revelator writing, this whole thing has to do with flame and fire, and it's the time of their distress. Not only a physical fire, but a trial by fire. It's a time of their distress. Jesus said it this way. He described this period as being a time of tribulation as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. So what he was saying was what the Jews suffered at the hands of the Babylonians was nothing. What the Jews suffered at the hands of the Romans was nothing. What the Jews suffered at the hands of Nazi Germany was nothing. What they will suffer at the hand of the Antichrist will make all those things pale in comparison. That's how bad it will be. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to study up on what happened in the 1940s during World War II, the attempted genocide of the Jews. It's been called the Holocaust, for truly it was. And if you get an opportunity to get a book from the library and read about it and see the pictures, if you get a chance to go to the Holocaust Museum or any of these things, I highly recommend you do that and be broken over what has happened to the Jews. But remember, as you see these images and you read these accounts, that this was just the beginning. This was elementary school compared to what the Antichrist will do to the Jews during this time period called the Great Tribulation, as such as has never happened before and never will happen again. And lest we lose sight of this whole thing we read in Revelation about this 7-year period, all these horrible things, God's judgment being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, never lose sight of the fact that this time period was appointed specifically for the Jews. You see, the world is not the focus. The Jews are the focus. That is why in Daniel, when the angel told Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, the 69th week has passed. We're in a stopwatch kind of parentheses sort of area, but the last week of years, the last 7 years, that will be for Daniel's people, for the Jews. And Jeremiah also said, alas, for that day is great. If you're taking notes, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. What did God change Jacob's name to? Israel. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's distress. This tribulation period is the last attempt, if you will, at God to get his people to come back to him, and come back to him they will. Because on the Day of Atonement, when their souls are afflicted and they are downcast and humbled before the Lord, they will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because they will finally realize, as God, by his Spirit, opens up their eyes to see. And it's a spiritual thing. It's a gift of faith. And the Lord actually says this in Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, we see the promise of that day when the Jews humble themselves before God and acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah, and confess the sin of rejecting him and cry out for deliverance from him now, today, because otherwise they will be decimated, because all of the world, you think all the world's against the Jews today? Not even close. Not every nation and every army and every nation of the world is currently surrounding Jerusalem with the intent of killing every Jew in the world. But they will. And Zechariah writes of that day in Zechariah chapter 12, when the Lord returns, because they cried out to him, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And notice this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Remember, supplication, petitioning God, grace, receiving from God what you don't deserve, God's unmerited favor, His divine gift, as He pours out His Spirit of grace on them so that they might be saved, supplication so that they might pray and cry out to the Lord. So that, notice this, He pours out the Spirit of grace and of supplication on them. Why? So that they will look upon me. This is God talking. So that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. That's in the Old Testament. That's not in the New Testament. This was written before Christ was crucified, before the Jews rejected their Messiah. God prophesied in that day He would pour out His Spirit of grace so that they can be saved, His Spirit of supplication upon them so that they will pray and make petition to the Lord. Help us, Lord. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will see Him. That will be the day that Jesus said, you won't see me again until that day that you cry out. And they'll look upon me, God said. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. Notice this. And they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. Interesting. For God so loved the world that He gave His only son. They will mourn over Him. And they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Did you know that the Old Testament talked about the only son, the firstborn son, God Himself, who would be pierced and rejected by the Jews so clearly, and that they would not see Him again until they cried out to Him? Amazing. In the next chapter of Zechariah, in Zechariah 13, verse 6, the Lord says, and one will say, what are these wounds between your arms? And He will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Amazing prophecies taking place in Zechariah again in the Old Testament, foretelling what would happen in New Testament days. And in that day, Israel will have their first real Day of Atonement when their sins are covered. And that's what Paul was talking about. So many people don't understand what Paul's talking about. Actually, a lot of people don't understand ever what Paul's ever talking about. But especially in Romans, and especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when he's talking about the Jews, God hasn't forsaken the Jews. He hasn't washed His hands of them, never to deal with them again. No, what Paul says here ties in exactly, for he says that in Romans 11, 25 through 27, so Romans 11, 25, 26, and 27, he says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. You could say He will cover their sins or make atonement on that day. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's what Paul's talking about in regard to the Jews. Yes, they're hard of heart. Yes, they are enemies of the cross of Christ right now. But they will not always be. They will have their real Day of Atonement. Now I'm going way over time here. So we'll cover some of the details and get to the next feast. Yeah, which really is a feast. This was a fast. Talking about a fast, but not going so fast. Now we'll go a little bit fast. I encourage you to study out the details of this. We just haven't had the time to really get into it. And I'm probably going to end up someday, you know, when life slows down, write a book about all this stuff. Oh, wait, God already did. Perfect. So just read it. Even the littlest, the smallest details are going to be fulfilled in this. And if you look at the details, there's just so many with the Day of Atonement. And for example, that it was the high priest, right, who had to wear that special garment, who had to make atonement for the temple. Well, who's the high priest according to the book of Hebrews? Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's called that numerous times in the book of Hebrews. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, he's got to make atonement for this temple, because this temple will have been completely defiled by the Antichrist committing the abomination of desolation. He will have to make atonement for it. As a matter of fact, Zechariah says that he just oversees the building of a whole new one. It says the branch, you know, the branch, the root of David, the branch of Jesse. He's going to oversee the rebuilding of what's going to be called the millennial temple. Because Jesus doesn't want to set up shop in this one that the Antichrist hung out in. I mean, you know, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't. You know, I'd say, hey, get the bulldozers, tear this thing down, let's make a new one. He's also in his special garment, isn't he? In the garment of the high priest, as the Bible describes it, and he shows up this way in Revelation chapter 1, describing his being dressed as a high priest, but it also talks about the day that he returns to earth, what we call the second coming of Christ, because it's the second time he comes to earth, you know. On that day, he's wearing a special robe. It's a strange color pattern because, as Revelation 19:13 says, that it's a robe dipped in blood. It's so gory because of the defending of the Jews and having to literally slaughter the nations of this Christ-rejecting world, that he'll look like he's been stomping grapes all day long in a white robe, in a white linen robe, and it'll just be a mess looking. That's the garment that he'll be wearing. And lastly, and this is, again, pure speculation on my part, I find it very interesting. Let me say this again. Pure speculation. I've given you solid Bible up to this point. Now I'm going to kind of go out into the far reaches of my weirdness. I find it very interesting that the Day of Atonement takes place on the calendar 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I believe with my whole heart that the day Christ returns to the earth will be the day of Yom Kippur, but I believe that what that's signaling to us about the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, the fact that there's a period of 9 in there, and we know that the tribulation is 7 years long, I take the 9 and I take the 7 from the 9 and I've got 2 left over. My personal belief is that the time period between the rapture and the arising of the Antichrist to begin the 7-year period called the tribulation, I believe that's 2 years. And I firmly believe it, but this is the only evidence I have. And the nice thing about it is I can firmly believe this and tell you I'm right, because if I'm wrong, we're raptured already. So anybody that comes knocking on my door saying, hey, Ron, you were wrong, it's been 2 years, it hasn't happened, well, they were left behind anyway. So, you know, tough to you. Anyway, so that's my belief. I don't know why it's 9 days longer later on the calendar, other than for that reason. But they'll find out, because every single detail, we've seen this, haven't we? In every feast, every detail of every feast has been fulfilled in Christ, every single one of them. And down to the minutia. Notice this. This is fascinating to me. Not only those who refuse to humble and afflict their souls will be cut off, because that will happen. Judgment will be poured out on them. But also it said that whoever worked on that day. And I can't help but think that of the time when Jesus warned and said, you know, when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, I think this is in Matthew 24. It better be. It was last time I checked. When he says, when you see that happen and you're in the field, don't go home and, you know, get your purse and pack up the stuff, get the photo out. You know, he just run into the wilderness, Because whoever stops and says, oh, well, I got a job to do. I've got something to gather up. I've got to get, you know, because work on the Sabbath day was just even picking up sticks. If you don't drop everything and run on that day, you're going to die, is what Jesus warned. And I believe on the Day of Atonement, it'll be that same way. People say, ah, whatever. You know, they'll be cut off. They'll be destroyed from their people. So again, the smallest detail, even the minutia. Now, hopefully, you still have your finger in Deuteronomy 16. This is a verse-by-verse Bible study in the book of Deuteronomy, believe it or not. And so we're in Deuteronomy 16, and we're in verse 13. That's how far we've got to. And Moses reviewing the law with the people, saying, you shall remember, or you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Oh, it's so good to have a happy holiday, as opposed to the one that we've just covered, which was not so happy at all. Now, what does this entail? The Feast of Booths. It's also, you might have heard it called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also known as the Feast of the Ingathering, because it's when they gathered in their harvest and did all the food processing that they did to it. And so it's called the Feast of the Ingathering and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Now, it looked back in celebration of the day when they were hanging out with the Lord, when they were cruising through the wilderness and the temple was in the middle, or the tabernacle, and they were all camped around it. It was like being on a camping trip with God, because God was saying, hey, I will meet you here between the cherubim. You remember that the cherubim refers to the mercy seat, the two angels that were molded in gold on the solid gold mercy seat. Between the cherubim, God said, I will meet with you there. And so the tent, it was called the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was right in the middle of their camp, as about 3 million Jews were camped all around it, at least before a lot of them died off in judgment, you know. And it was like, it's like being on a camping trip, on a Boy Scout trip where God's your scout leader. And so they would come up with it, whatever analogy you want. They were camping with God. God wanted them every year to look back and remember that. When God had his tent pitched and hung out with them, they were tabernacling, because tabernacle isn't just a verb, or isn't just a noun, it's also a verb. They were tabernacling with God. They were camping with God. Every year he wanted them to look back, and for a week he wanted them to live in tents. Not intensely, in tents, or more specifically booths, because they would cut down the palm branches and the boughs of leafy trees, and they would make these lean-to sort of contraptions. And for a week, that's where they lived. The Jews today even will do something very similar. They call it Sukkoth. Sukkoth is the Hebrew word for booths. And so you can even, I remember years ago, and I never understood it, because, you know, I wasn't a Christian then, I wasn't a Bible student then. Years ago, I was watching the People's Court back in Judge Wapner days. That's how old, you know, that's how long ago it was. And there was a lady suing a guy. They were on the People's Court because she had purchased palm branches for Sukkoth, you know, and he had given her some that were just terrible, had no leaves on them and stuff. Here's your palm branches. Now give me your money, kind of thing. So I never understood that. But the Jews even today will build a little lean-to either next to their house, maybe sometimes in their house. And they'll, you know, at least symbolically, they'll live in it. But they were really supposed to. And it was to look back historically at the time when God tabernacled among them. But it looks forward again. It looks forward to what? Well, the only thing left on the prophetic calendar. You see, Christ has already been crucified, buried, risen from the dead, has already given birth to the church. The church has been raptured. The tribulation happens. Christ returns to earth and conquers all of these nations. What does he do? Once again, He will tabernacle among his people because he will live there on the earth, here on the earth in the city of Jerusalem. He will live there. He will set up his rule and reign. He will oversee the building of a new millennial temple from which he will reign as king with a rod of iron over all the nations. But the Jews, they will be his attendants, you know, and they will be living around him just as they did. Now, so the way this happened was, again, back in Leviticus 23, lots of detail given there, and we're almost out of time, so we'll go through this fairly quickly, that they were to take for themselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Look at that, they're to rejoice. You think the Jews are going to be doing anything but rejoicing in that day when Christ, finally their king, their Messiah, and they all recognize him now, finally after 6,000 years, finally see their king and deliver them because they were facing extinction a few days before. They'll rejoice for the whole time. Leviticus 23 goes on to say, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, the prophetic fulfillment, again, very clear, in the same, very similar to the historical. The historical, God lived with us. The future, when God's going to live with us. Now, some of the details here given in Deuteronomy are fascinating because it says that you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths when? After you've gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. When we covered this in Leviticus 23, it just said after the crops come in. You know, there wasn't very much detail. This is a surprisingly detailed statement because it says after, not only after you've brought in the harvest, but after you've already threshed your wheat and the grain and that you brought in the good stuff and you burned up the chaff. And after you've already harvested not just the grapes, but also from your wine vat, meaning after the grapes have been stomped on. Does that ring a bell from a few minutes ago? What did it say in Revelation? Turn to Revelation 14. Before Christ sets up his rule and reign on earth and they celebrate the real Feast of Tabernacles, what needs to happen first? The threshing floor and the wine vat, the place where they would crush the grapes. It says in Revelation 14, verse 15, another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's harvest time. It's time to cut it down and thresh it. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth. This is the Lord. And the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into, notice this, this is where we see, this is very symbolic, threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. This is the symbolic speaking of God is going to judge. Just like winemakers stomp on the grapes and crush them, so too Christ is going to do this against those who have rejected him and blasphemed him and are now trying to kill, to totally exterminate his chosen people, the Jews. So they'll be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city. Notice this. And blood, this is no longer symbolic, it sounds. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of God's judgment. And so this harvest of threshing and crushing is going to happen beginning with Jesus returning on the Day of Atonement. And it has to happen before the Feast of Tabernacles, when he establishes, when he sets up shop, if you would, when he establishes his kingdom on earth. Also, notice again, this wordage, if you go back to, wordage, is that a word? Is that bad wordage to say wordage? If you go back to Deuteronomy 15, or 16, where we are, and you look at verse 15. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord. He's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. In the place which the Lord chooses. Now, if I was to say, what's the name of the city where God has chosen? Jerusalem. We've seen this in every one of these, haven't we? In the place which the Lord your God chooses. Why didn't Moses just make it easy and write Jerusalem? They weren't there yet. It was still the stronghold of Zion, you know, the I forget who it was, the Moabites, the Edomites, the whoever-ites it was, the stalactites were living in there. And it wasn't until David had them go up through the water tunnel and take it over that really that became their capital city where the Lord chose to establish his name with the temple. And so again, we see that this is going to be celebrated. The Feast of Tabernacles, where God will tabernacle among them again, will be where? Will be Jerusalem. Lots more details. Almost out of time. You know, must get to the end. All right, let's finish up. Verse 16. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the feast of, by the way, where is that? There you go, just seeing if you're paying attention. Three times, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Okay. There's seven feasts, but three of them are mandatory for attendance in Jerusalem. God was saying, not only, I want to make sure you have tickets to some certain events, but I'm going to make sure you're there. You have to be there. To which event? To the Feast of Unleavened Bread? To the Feast of what? Where does it say? Feast of Weeks, interesting, and to the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. Think this through. These were the three times of the year that God wanted the Jews to make sure that they were in Jerusalem. What were they? Unleavened bread. He wanted to make sure. Now remember, unleavened bread lasted a week. So it just so happened that they would have to be there for Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits because it encompassed the whole thing. God wanted to make sure that every Jew that was physically able was at Jerusalem when Christ was tried, convicted, crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. That's pretty slick. Because CNN wasn't around then. And it wasn't, well, it's true. He made them come from all over the world because he knew they would go out into all the world again with that message. But you know what? 50 days after that, they had to be back there again. And sure enough, it's, you know, that the Phoenicians and the Egyptians and the you remember this in Acts chapter 2. Let's get a list of everybody that was there that day. What does it say in Acts chapter 2? I don't have this in my notes, so I'm trying to turn there quicker than you so I look smarter. And what does it say? It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, that they'd come from all over. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. These people, Jews and people who had converted to Judaism, were obeying the law. They were coming from all over the world. They had to be in Jerusalem, mandated, on the day of Pentecost. And because of that, because God had mandated that they were there for the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and then here it is a month and a half later, they come back again and something's weird's happening again. There's a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, people speaking in tongues. They hear them praising God in their own language, each one of them. And thousands of people got saved that day. Thousands. God made sure that they all had to be there for both events. And he wants to make sure that they're there when? On the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. When all Israel will be saved and they will be attendants unto the Lord, that they will be his priesthood. They will be camped out surrounding the Temple Mount. They will all be there, as we read Paul say earlier in Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. Interesting. All the details. I encourage you, become a student of this. In three Thursday nights, we have barely scratched the surface. And this is the most in-depth I've covered this. And I still find myself regretting and saying, oh, let's do it again, you know. But we got to get back to Deuteronomy, of going through a chapter or two chapters a night, and we'll do that. But I just want to leave us with this thought. Picturing the day when God will again tabernacle among his people, and anybody anywhere on the earth can say, let us go up to the house of the Lord and hear him teach his word. No more corny jokes. No uncomfortable pews. The temperature's just right. And we can point to Pastor Ron and say, see, we knew it wasn't 2 years. It wasn't 2 years at all. Tabernacling with the Lord. Let's go to his house now in prayer. Father, thank you that we can approach your throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, how vital that scripture is to be reminded of continually. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will tabernacle with us. But you know what, Lord? We are going to be with you even sooner than that, because we know at the Feast of Trumpets fulfillment, when we're caught up to meet with you in the air, the scripture says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so we're looking forward, Lord, to an even sooner event than this. But it all comes down to being with you, being in your house, being in your presence. Lord, how good it is. Father, we pray for any who have become hard-hearted, that would not be willing to humble themselves and afflict their souls and confess their sins. Lord, rather than them being cut off, we pray that you would even tonight pour out your spirit of grace and supplication on them so that they might receive grace in their time of need and they might make supplication to cry out to you, petitioning you for forgiveness, for restoration. Lord, we're thankful for all you do in our lives. We want to freely confess to you how often we've strayed away, how often we've slipped up, how many times we started down the wrong path, and you've been faithful to forgive us. Lord, thanks for that forgiveness. We could not stand apart from it. Lord, as we enjoy this time in your house and in your presence, we pray that you would remind us of these truths, for we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.